The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to matriculate spiritually, to grow up in all respects into the head, who is Jesus Christ. We hold to the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic for interpreting the scripture, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, has placed these things in here in a particular order, and so we study them in that order, line by line, verse by verse, book by book, so that we can get first the context. That is critical in terms of any kind of interpretation. But the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, and so we believe that ultimately this is what produces growth. This is what will produce divine good in believers if they choose to apply, and then ultimately the great reward for those that diligently seek God. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Put aside the sin nature if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day there. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the pure gold of Bible doctrine, recognizing that you have provided the truth, even in these last days, for those who will avail themselves of it, and that ultimately your plan is quickly and rapidly coming to fruition, so that we look forward to the soon return of your Son to deliver us from the old sin nature, this devil's world, and ultimately into the glory that is your kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section in Romans that deals with Israel's fullness, as it is called. And that time of history will begin to see its fulfillment during Daniel's 70th week, but specifically toward the end of it and into the millennium, when Israel will be restored to her position as God's steward. Israel has been, as we know, temporarily replaced. Again, temporarily is the key word, replaced by the church as the agent of God's revelation. And so we now are the pillar and support of the truth. And Israel will remain in this state, as we know, because of their unbelief and God's hardening action upon them, divine judgment that comes upon those that reject God's plan. And this will continue for some time. We're not told how long. We're just told that it will happen, that it is, one, temporary. There is always going to be a recovery. And number two, it is only partial, that Israel has always had a remnant of believers within it, as appealed to by the passage in Elijah as he complains against Israel. And the Lord tells him there's always a remnant. And there is, even in Paul's day, as he acknowledged. And there still is a small remnant of Jewish believers, not probably the majority by any stretch, but they still exist. And that is the bridge that will link Israel once again back to her ultimate destiny, which is to represent God's plan. And we will see this again really fulfilled in the greatest way in the millennium. So while dealing with the millennium, obviously, we recognize that there are three important things we have to consider. Number one is what leads up to it, and that is Daniel's 70th week. Number two is when the day of the Lord technically begins. Most interpreters have opted for the rapture or the second advent, but there is biblical proof that the day of the Lord technically begins at about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so the day of the Lord is characterized first, as it is said in many places, by great woe, distress, and anguish on mankind. That they are going to be hiding, they're going to be begging for mercy, that it is going to be a brutal period of history. And then we move into the thousand-year reign proper, the full day of the Lord, which that comprises most of it. Again, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, not exactly as, just an approximation. And so that's where we're ready to begin today. We are under the Roman numeral 4 here on the chronology of the day of the Lord at subpoint D. The day of the Lord technically begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And as those of you who've been here know, I spent weeks, months, even a couple of months trying to work out why it couldn't begin at the rapture. That didn't fit the biblical evidence. Because it says the day of the Lord cannot start until the Antichrist is on the scene, and that happens after the rapture. It happens quickly after the rapture, don't get me wrong, but technically the day of the Lord can't begin right at the rapture. And then there are passages that are problematic, like the destruction of the United States under the figure of prophetic Babylon, that the U.S., it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And the U.S. is destroyed in about the third year of Daniel's 70th week, and so near isn't here yet. So the day of the Lord has to begin following the destruction of the U.S., or certainly commencing with it. So it technically begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and the first portion of that day, beginning in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, is characterized by great tribulation and distress for those living on planet Earth. This is one of the prophetic Babylon passages, Isaiah 13. There are five of them in the Old Testament that are critical to the interpretation of that doctrine. And that is Isaiah 13, 21, 47, and also Jeremiah 50 and 51. The U.S. is also seen under the code name Edom in the Old Testament. And why Edom? Why Babylon? Well, this is the land of confusion, no doubt. Why Edom? We have bartered away our birthright. We have traded our heritage for secular humanism, for evolutionary atheism, and for uniformitarianism. And guess what? It's a bad trade. So the day of the Lord here is characterized by this distress. As he says in verse 6, wail. This is to emit a cry of woe, of tragedy, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. We know certainly with all the destruction of the U.S. That certain characteristics began to, we were told that the moon will be turned to blood. The sun will be turned to blackness. And that will happen with the incredible size mushroom cloud that's going to ascend from Western Hemisphere. And so that's going to all happen, and the U.S. will get taken out. And we know that that event is catastrophic for the earth in that because of, no doubt, the nature of the way the warheads hit and the amount of earth that will be expelled when they do. We know that the mushroom cloud is going to be tremendous, filled with the remains of vaporized parts of humans, blood, everything you have, animals, dirt, buildings, whatever is in there, and it's going to be a mess. Well, we know as a result of all that, the rotation spin of the earth will be speeded up by a third, that there will be 8-hour days and 8-hour nights. You're only having 16 hours. Therefore, this is going to interrupt things and dramatically affect things like photosynthesis and affect dramatically the carbon-oxygen rate ratios in the air and things like that. So we recognize that all these things that are said about it, ships stop working, their engines quit, they can't combust any longer. All of that goes on. Well, Ezekiel also 33 talks about this. And the day of the Lord is spoken of in two distinct ways. The first is this horrific, everything's going to be bad, bad, bad scenario, and that men are not ready for it. And then it's spoken of in glorious terms. The day of the Lord will rise with healing, the sun will rise with healing in his wings. And it's spoken of in very glorious terms of blessing. And all that. But that, again, comprises the period following Daniel's 70th week. Wail again, for the day of the Lord is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Joel 1:15. And Joel deals with this as much probably, as certainly in the minor prophets, as any of them do. And it was that Joel passage that was cited in the book of Romans. It's cited in a number of places. In fact, it's one of the most used ones from the Old Testament. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Also, chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and awesome, and who can endure it? And then, of course, the rhetorical question there, who can endure it, is designed to invoke a no response. Nobody can endure it. This is why we see in Revelation there in chapter 6, you see him climbing up into the mountains and dens and caves of the earth, crying for the rocks to fall on them, for they want to be saved from the wrath of the vicious little lamb. That is a great irony. The vicious little lamb. You don't typically think of lambs as vicious, but this one is. He's got an attitude. He's got a score to settle with this world. And it will be settled. Also here, Amos 5:18. So you see that, first I want to point out that all this, that there is spoken of in very dire terms for the human race. And this is about to come upon the planet, and they are so ill prepared for it. Again, I don't know of any biblical sign that would have to occur before the rapture could occur. The rapture could occur at any time. We know from all the prophecies we're in the right time frame. Question is, of course, when will it? And that has not been revealed, so we're never going to know that. Oh, well, no, when we go up. It's now. We can set the date now. So, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Well, that's bad luck. Or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And again, it's spoken of in these very serious terms of complete and utter destruction for humanity. The last one here, Zephaniah 1:14-18. And some of these passages overlap somewhat because the message is all the same. The message is that the first part of the day of the Lord is comprised of this horrible destruction, and it fits perfectly within the sphere of interpretation of Daniel's, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day. So for all those making all their killing in the market now, enjoy it. Because it will not deliver you on that day. No matter how wealthy you are, things that people normally could get because of their wealth, they won't be able to get that then. This will not be of any value. People will suddenly see money is of no value. What? The human race will never think that. Oh, they will in this day. They will recognize that it doesn't mean anything. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. For He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if that doesn't sound doom and gloom to you, it does to me. Well, the day proceeds with the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ to destroy His enemies at Armageddon. Revelation 19. And again, what is evident in this is that this is all now, as you do the book of Revelation, particularly as you get to the end where Michael is turned loose to throw Satan out of heaven. He's free to attack Satan. This is unprecedented. God has always exercised restraints and I believe forced the elect angels to exercise some restraint. They're not free to just go after the demons. There will be, though. That's coming. And for the poor demons, they're outnumbered 2-1. They don't have too much of a chance. They don't have any chance, obviously. But when God says, go get him, Michael and Satan have some history. And I think Michael's going to get to enjoy this as he ejects that abomination from heaven. And for Jesus, this is all very personal too. When he comes back, obviously we know, like in the book of Job, it says if God should pull the neshama of the human race, they would all fall over dead. God controls life and death. That's no big deal. We understand that. And he could do that here. He could come back and just say, die. And they would all die. But no, he wades through it with a slaughter. He has blood running in a river that's 5-6 feet deep. Some of you wouldn't be able to touch the bottom of that. Just a little the river of blood that's going to come out of this. Because the Lord is going to take vengeance on the earth. Number one, for its mistreatment of him, its rejection of God's plan. But these people learn this. They reject the faith, they reject the truth, and then when it all comes down and it all goes bad, and it will, we're told that, for instance, in Proverbs, if you won't listen to wisdom now, when given the chance, when it all goes south and you come crying to me, what's God say? I will not listen. I will laugh when your calamity comes. So for people who think God's going to relent on all of this, or that somehow he will soften up as we go, they are sadly mistaken. That is not the case. So I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He's bringing democracy to the earth. No, he's bringing a rod of iron to the earth is what he's bringing. And he's going to rule with it, in fact. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except he himself. And the army, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, of course, portraying his spiritual sacrifice that earned us, provided for all men the potential of salvation. Thus, who have accepted it by faith, we have it as a possession. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Only the grapes in this case are negative unbelievers, and he stomps their guts out, using that deal of a grape trough. That's the imagery here. That they are going to be cast, cut them off, it says, and cast them into the winepress of God's wrath. And let their blood be spilled. And you say, well, this is all pretty brutal and vicious. Well, it is. And you think people... And not to have a fear of the Lord is really, really dumb. I mean, because he holds such awesome power and is so capable of controlling everything and destroying everything if he chooses. Obviously, he's got to do it within the confines of his essence. And on his a robe and on his thigh, he has a name written... King of those being king and Lord of those being lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of... Well, at least he's got a good cleanup plan. Once he slaughters all these people, they're not just going to lay there indefinitely. There's a cleanup period. It would appear when you study Daniel that there's about 75 days that are tacked on to some of these numbers, one with 45 and one with 30. And you have to ask why. And it would seem, as far as I can tell, that following this massive slaughter and the destruction of the planet, that ultimately it's got to be cleaned up and made habitable again. And that there is apparently a period in which this is done. And then there's the judgment of the sheep and goats. A number of things happen here, obviously, after his return, and we'll deal with that. So, while the battle is treated as an event, there is some indication that the final mopping up phase will take some 30 days. That's the first message mentioned there in Daniel 12:11, because he talks about the 1260 days, and we know, anybody that studied prophecy at any level knows that prophetic years are 360 days. This is why we can never date things, because we don't have an accurate calendar, and haven't had ever, really. We don't have an accurate calendar. We've changed calendars multiple times through the course of human history. The Jews use a lunar calendar. We use a solar one, so they don't match up. And so you recognize that this final mopping up period, as he goes in here and as he slaughters all these people, it may take a while. It doesn't appear to be a brief event. But again, if he's traveling, he comes. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" And Edom's out east of Israel there. It's modern-day Jordan. And who comes from Edom? Well, why does he go to Edom? Because it appears that that's where all the believers are holed up at the end there at Petra. They're hiding in the rocks, hoping for the end, calling for deliverance. And it says, "Who comes from Edom with his garments red?" And he said, "Why are your garments red?" And he said, "Well, I've been tromping in the winepress of God." And so the blood will be also from the slaughter of these people. And again, he comes. We know he comes up to Jerusalem, and it appears the final battle up on the plain of Esdraelon up there is in the north. So there's a pretty wide swath of slaughter that goes on here. So Daniel 12, 11 here. Now, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that would be when Antichrist presents himself in the temple as being God. And the abomination of desolation is set up there will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. There's another 45 days. So there's 75 days in here that are unaccounted for from the end of Daniel's 70th week. So the best guess that we have, and we'll tell you when we're actually interpreting and when we're guessing, or we should, the best guess we have is that this will be the cleanup period, the restoration of things. Obviously, the judgment of the sheep and goats is going to take place. How long that takes, we don't know. Because it certainly appears like the Bema Seat is a, from our perspective on earth, it is a like momentary event. But it's got to take what we would consider some time to judge millions and millions and millions of believers through history. Well, gee, there is an additional 45 days that involve significant activity before the glory of the kingdom is fully manifested. And that's why the blessing is there, because this is when the kingdom finally is permanently established, never to be bothered again. And it becomes this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. At this time, the massive cleanup from this incredible war will begin. Satan will be bound. That's Revelation. We have looked at that. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Believers, not us, not the church age believers, but believers from the age of Israel and prior will experience their resurrection. This is called the first resurrection. It is when, say, Abraham gets his. And David, all those people that lived in the age of Israel, and then even prior to that, in the age of the Gentiles. The earthly thrones of the apostles will be established as per Revelation 24. God had promised, or the Lord had, when Peter said, "Well, hey, what's in it for us, man? We followed you. We've been going through this rigors with you, and we need to know what's in it for us." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what's in it for you. When I come into my kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." How's that sound for you? And they seemed to like that. Of course, they wanted it right then. And they were expecting it right then. Of course, they didn't get it. But they will. Ultimately, eventually. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls that had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, the judgment of the sheep and the goats will take place. Again, obviously the Lord has the ability. He could do all these things instantaneously, but it doesn't appear that he does now. That's one of the things. I mean, when I was a much younger believer, I kind of thought, well, heaven is going to be a place where time will be no factor, and it won't be at some level. But time is still marked, because you see those trees that bear fruit, and the fruit changes every 30 days. So you're going to have the passing of months, and it'll be evident. And again, we talked about the ages to come, that the eternity is divided into particular ages, even, as God sees fit. That we know nothing about. We can't even speculate on that. There's no point in that one. And then the kingdom will be officially enthroned after 45 days lasting for a period of 1,000 years. Jesus' first action upon returning to the planet will be casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He grabs them. And they go. They're cast in there live. They don't get any reprieve on all of this. And the beast was seized. That's the term for the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. His next action will be binding Satan for the duration of that day. Again, the 1,000 years. He doesn't do it. A strong angel does it. It wouldn't shock me if it was Michael again, but we're not told. Again, speculation is useless where it doesn't say. He throws him into the abyss and shuts it over him so that he can't deceive the nations. He then resurrects all dead saints from the age of Israel, which include those who lived in the final 7 years during Daniel's 70th week that have suffered physical death or martyrdom. That's going to be a tough period to live. I mean, how many people will survive all that? It's dicey because it's going to be just such a difficult period of history with God leveling judgments on the unbelievers, the negative of this planet. Even those who are positive are not immune to those things. And certainly those who get saved will come under the wrath of Antichrist if they do not engage in this worldwide monetary system he's got planned. So the people will suffer, there's no doubt. But again, to tell people like these left behind nut jobs do, Hal Lindsey and these other goofy idiots, that, oh, well, if you don't get saved in the church age, you can't be saved. Give me a break. I mean, yes, the dispensation ends, so nobody can ever be saved. That's not true. As long as your people are alive, there's grace. And yes, people can be. Now, I wouldn't encourage people to say, just don't get saved now, just so you can go through Daniel's 70th week. I mean, I wouldn't encourage anybody to do that. But the fact is, yes, they can be saved. And I suspect that there will be kind of an initial shock when the rapture does occur, because they've made so much fun of it lately. I mean, people are talking about this. And they're making movies about it, for goodness sake. Not any good. But they're making movies about it. And I'm not talking about the left behind stuff where they're trying to scare the death out of people. I get that. But this is what brings reproach on the church, this manipulative type of behavior, rather than just giving them a good, clear gospel presentation and say, here's the deal. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and call on his name, you will be saved. That's it. We're not going to try to scare you to death. You ought to be scared of God. If you don't have a fear of God, that's your problem. He's fearful. He's awesome. Trust me. So they bind Satan, put him in there for 1,000 years. Then he resurrects the Israelites and those who have suffered. And again, many of them will suffer more. And it appears guillotining or beheading is the weapon of choice. I'm not sure why, other than that's considered to be one of the ultimate insults when you kill somebody. The judgment of the sheep and goats occurs, and the thrones of the apostles are formally established, from which they will rule over Israel. The primary wedding event following all these activities will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's taught, as we looked, in Revelations 19, 7 through 9, and in a parabolic form in Matthew 22. Revelation 19, 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her. Still, even at the very end, no matter how the church has succeeded or excelled. And we know towards the end, the church is not exceeding and excelling. We know that toward the end, the Laodicean sort of mentality, the lukewarm business kind of runs the church. And that is something the Lord can't stand. But it was given to her. Grace, again, the imputation of righteousness, and to clothe herself in fine linen. Bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this isn't just imputed righteousness. These are the deeds that people have done in fellowship that are rewardable. that will result in this great trousseau. And this was kind of common for brides to have a trousseau. They have a hope chest for them, start about the time they're six, I think. And then they start filling it someday, so for their wedding. So the Jews were invited, again, on Matthew 22, I don't want to read that whole parable, but let's just hit the high points of it. Matthew 22, God the Father in the parable is the king. The wedding feast is for his son. This is, of course, his literal son, Jesus. And he sent out his slaves. This represent communicators, prophets, who were to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. The initial invitation, as Paul has continued, as Jesus said during his ministry, and Paul continued in Romans, as we've seen, the dictum to the Jew first. The Jews got first crack at this. If people don't like that, that's just too bad. God chose Israel out of all the nations and gave them first crack at his plan. Somebody had to be first. So, I mean, to say, well, that's unfair. No, it's not. It's God. First, this gets back to God's sovereign will. And we just finished in Romans 9. You can't go through Romans 9 and tell me that the bottom line isn't his sovereign will in all of this. That his revelation of himself is designed to bring glory to him and advance his plan. And he does what he sees fit to do that. And if people don't like it, tough cookies. And God doesn't apologize, and he doesn't ask for advice or input, or who has given advice to the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Nobody. Nobody can. So the communicators give this invitation, and primarily in the interpretation here, it was to the Jews. And that's fine. But they were unwilling to come. Not that they couldn't, they just wouldn't. They say, oh, we got other things to do. You know, and they start giving excuses, you know, of why they can't be there. Not in this particular parable, but I think in another one, he said, well, I bought some oxen and I got to go test them. What kind of an idiot buys oxen without testing them first? Well, see, that's an excuse. He doesn't really have to go test his oxen. He already, now you don't go out and do that. I mean, if you're going out today in our, to bring it up to our time, our application, if you're going out to buy a car, do you do research or do you just go out there and buy the first thing you see? Or do you put some time in, maybe check out consumer reports or whatever, car and driver, whatever you want to check out? Well, I would think most of the time if you're making a big decision like that, yeah, you wouldn't just do it sight unseen. So, but these are excuses people offer why they can't apply or why they can't do what they're supposed to be doing. So he tells them they paid no attention in verse 5. One went his way to his farm, another to his business. Stuff to do, man, important stuff. This is just a king. We can slide him. It doesn't matter. Well, this king won't be slighted, as they're going to find out. So so the Jews were invited. That's verse 3, but rejected. 2, they were not only disinterested, but responded to the invitation with hostility and violence. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Again, historically, as Jesus indicts the Jews in Matthew 23 there, which one of the prophets did your fathers not mistreat and kill? And the answer is they did all, typically. They were hostile to the truth that goes against their designs. I've got my plan, I've got my agenda, your truth is getting in my way. I can't have that. And this is historical bad treatment of the prophets. The invitation was then extended to the Gentiles. And that's what we're covering in Romans 11. The setting aside of Israel has opened the door to Gentile salvation on a worldwide basis. And God obviously engineers these things in his plan, knowing foreknowledge makes it very easy to make a plan. If you know what everybody's going to do ahead of time, you can make a plan that was certain of fulfillment. Verses 8 through 10 here. He said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And they went out. And this is analogous to the worldwide dissemination of the gospel. That began in earnest, not immediately following the resurrection, because as we studied there in the book of Acts, they for a while there, for several years, they wouldn't give the gospel to Gentiles. And then when Peter did go to the house of Cornelius, they had a running screaming fit about that. What have you done? You ate with Gentiles. Yeah, well, and they got saved. Oh, well, that's different then. Well, yeah, it is different. And then even during the persecution times under Saul and others, it says when they went forth, they spoke the word to Jews only. They would not give the gospel to the Gentiles. So this had to dawn on them slowly, and they had to get kind of the doctrine that Paul's teaching. And that is that this is all foreseen by God. He knew of Jewish negative volition, but he knows it's not permanent. He knows that they will recover at some point, but the vast majority won't. Well, four unbelievers who will live on the planet in their physical bodies during the millennium will not be able to attend this party. If they attempt to, quote, crash the party, they will be dealt with swiftly and severely. And that's seen in verse 11, again in parabolic form. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Probably some idiot that wore one of these t-shirt tuxedos or, you know. From Arkansas or something, you know. Sorry if you're from Arkansas. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Again, analogous to the fact that the Lord knows even during the millennium. And there's going to be a tremendous increase in negative volition even during the millennium, as people are born into these earthly bodies, and many of them towards the end, what we see is that it appears that they outnumber the positive believers, or they surround the camp of the saints, it says. And it looks like they're ready to do them in. And then, of course, that's when summarily the Lord puts that down with fire. Well, five Abraham, as well as other resurrected Old Testament saints, will be present. This had to be to the great chagrin of the Jews who were hearing this when Jesus uttered words like this, because this was just not in their frame of reference. And nor was it anything they cared to think about. That was part of the deal. They didn't even care to think about Gentile inclusion in a big way in this. But I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of darkness will be sons of the kingdom rather will be cast into the outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom in this context refers to unbelieving Jews. They initially were offered the kingdom. They rejected it. And God is a gentleman. He does not force people. If people want a world without God, He will give people a world without God. It's called hell. It's called the lake of fire. And so, people always make their jokes. "Oh, well, I'll go to hell and be with my friends." Oh, bingo, wrong. There aren't any friends in hell. You'll hate each other. There is no love in hell. There is no camaraderie. There is no compassion. There is remorse, regret, and all of these things, all the horrible things that you can imagine. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Jews have blown it for the time being. However, and again, I think Paul knew and certainly had probably heard this in Gentile churches, rumblings of why does he spend three chapters in Romans addressing this matter of Israel? Because there was a tendency that Paul had probably already observed for Gentile arrogance to replace Jewish arrogance. The Jews were racially arrogant and believed that they were going to be in the kingdom simply because they were descended from Abraham and had the law. And then the Gentiles come in and replace the Jews, and there's a tendency to think, well, if God demoted them and put me in, then I must be really something. No, it's all grace. It isn't because the Gentiles have earned this or that they're any better. And that's what Paul will be heading off here as we continue on in Romans, is heading off this tendency to Gentile arrogance. So believing Jews, of course, will be granted entrance. This is seen in another parabolic teaching. Sometimes Jesus states this directly. Sometimes it's in kingdom, in parabolic teaching. And here it's taught in this parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were stupid, and five of them were prudent. Okay, I don't want the five stupid girls. And the Lord doesn't either. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delayed, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And about midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come to meet him." So all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamp. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And very often in typology, oil is a symbol for the Spirit. That five of these lack the Spirit and five of them have it. Five of them are believers and five of them aren't. Although they all are a part of the wedding party, as it were. They all have the same job, sort of. And they said, nope, we will not. There will not be enough for us. You go to the dealer and buy some for yourselves. So while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgin showed up and said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. And of course, as we've seen in another teaching, more direct, not parabolic, that he says, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? So there's going to be a lot of yip-yapping, apparently, at the great white throne. Not any that's going to amount to anything. But God will silence every mouth. And that's what we see regularly taught throughout the New Testament. Every mouth will be shut. Nobody will have a word to say. Nobody will be able to argue this wasn't fair, this wasn't right. It'll all be demonstrated that it was all perfectly on the up and up. Well, point N here, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released to deceive those that are negative to the gospel. He's successful immediately, which shows how the nature of the sin nature is not to be underestimated. The fact that it is depraved through and through. And it never gets any better. And even after 1,000 years of living in peace and prosperity, no war, no external aggression, no crime to speak of, increased longevity. If a person lives to be less than 100, they're going to thought to be cursed. So this suggests to me, I mean, is there a potential for people surviving the whole millennium in their earthly bodies? I think there probably is, because we know that the creation is going to be reversed, apparently back to pre-fall status. And they were living pre-fall for 700, 800, 900 years. So we don't know how long people will live during this, but certainly if you live only to be 100, they're gonna think God was jamming you. So, and after they live with all of this, seeing Jesus, and people say, if I just saw Jesus, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. These people will see him. They could go see him every day if they wanted to. I mean, presuming he grants them an audience. But they ignore all this. So when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released and he will come out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. That's figurative speech, people. Four corners of the earth. Okay. And Gog and Magog, together them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and destroyed it. Beep, that's it. Wasn't too hard for God to solve that one. But they've had every chance now. We've had seven, by the time this is done, there's been 7,000 years of human history on record. And what has it proven? It's proven that volition is the issue. It's proven that genetics don't ultimately determine what people are. Do genetics influence you? Absolutely. Anybody that says genetics don't have any influence is misguided and short-sighted. It'll also prove environment's not the final issue. That there are people who will have made it out of very bad environments. I mean, as far as I know, I came out of, say, the typical type of family that probably dominated that period of history, the baby boomers. Mom and Dad talked a lot about God, but we never went to church. They didn't even talk a lot about God. Let me take that back. They'd get up in the morning and listen to the Gospel Jubilee, and that was our church. Well, there was no spiritual life there to speak of. I don't even know if they're believers. But the fact is, most of us came out of these, it's called in Peter there, the lifestyle, this worthless lifestyle inherited from our fathers, the futile way of life inherited from our fathers. That's what most people get. Well, so here we go. At the end here, Satan has one last crack and boom, he gives it his best shot. But doesn't amount to anything. Satan and those he leads will be summarily defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire, ending the Gog and Magog revolution. Revelation. That probably can't be 19 and 20. I don't think that's the right one. I think that's the beast. Yeah. This has to be chapter 20. Maybe it's 2020. Let's look. Nope, it can't be 2020. Uh, Verse 10. I'm sorry, that should be 20:10. I don't know how I got that there. That should be Revelation 20:10. We need to correct that in the notes there. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And this is a critical verse to the interpretation and understanding of not only prophecy, but God's wrath specifically. Because this is a present indicative of the to-be verb, I mean, and there's also a chi adjunctive. And he says the beast and the false prophet after 1,000 years are still there in the lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night. They, including the beast, the devil, and the false prophet. So there is no annihilation. There is no soul sleep. For people who think God is going to relent on this, He's not. There will be a conscious torment for the rest of their existence. And what all that tormenting avails, it doesn't matter. I don't even want to know about it, frankly. I'm happy to just avoid it. So the second resurrection occurs. The resurrection of all unbelievers who must appear before the great white throne. And there we see that, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Again, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence this is where the material creation is spoken out of existence. If you are a carbon-based life form and this happens, you're in trouble. Because when he speaks the creation out of existence, says the elements will melt with intense heat and pass away with a great roar. So if you're not an angel or in a resurrection body, you're going to have real trouble. Because then the oxygen's going to disappear. Lots of things are going to happen there. And I saw the dead, great and small. I mean, the important and the unimportant. The noble and the slave standing before the throne. And books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The book of life is a singular book. There are not two books of life. That wouldn't serve any purpose. There is a singular book of life. All the names of all believers of all time were written in it prior to the foundation of the world. Names aren't being added or removed. This is a misunderstanding of certain passages. If God makes a perfect record and then changes it, that doesn't work. It's not perfect then. How could he appeal to the book of life if he's constantly altering it? That makes no... You don't appeal to a reference work to cite your to prove your point when you... do you think Satan would put up with that? You are stacking the deck. You are not playing by the rules here. You said this was a perfect record of everybody, and it says that in Revelation 17. The names are written before the foundation of the world. And if their names aren't in there, well, that's it. They're not believers. But they're judged out of their books. They're going to be shown that their righteousness did not match up to the righteousness God required. It's not their sins that are going to send them to hell. It's their lack of righteousness. Now, obviously, sin is a manifestation of that. But the reality is they have had every opportunity and their works. And why do people do good out there? Why do you see these human gooders out there all the time constantly pursuing stuff? It makes them feel good. But they're building their righteousness. And the fact is, you have to have perfect righteousness. You have to have the right same righteousness God has. And the only way to get that is via imputation. So the second resurrection occurs, and then all unbelievers finally meet their final fate. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, verse 15, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there's no reprieve. There's no second chance. There's no outs. This is done. So the original creation will be spoken out of existence. Again, the exact timing of this, it appears that this happens right before the great white throne, but I just put it in here, just as it was spoken into existence. 2 Peter, those who hold to Genesis, the Genesis account, particularly Genesis 1 and 2, who hold to that account as original creation, have missed the boat, sadly. God didn't take 6 days to create the world. He spoke everything into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. This is the genius of God's genius. People can create out of things. They can manufacture other things out of existing things. God creates out of nothing. He's still creating souls out of nothing to this very day. And yet they're immaterial, invisible, and yet they're real. We know they're real. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, this aspect of it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Good question. Well, then, this is consistent with the biblical authors. They will give you doctrine that's pertinent to a particular situation and then make exhortations off of that doctrine. Oh, by the way, grow in the grace and knowledge. Oh, yeah, here's how you do it. Here, now to live a lifestyle that's commensurate with what we should be doing. A new creation will be spoken into existence. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Again, my suggestion is that the heaven and the earth are modeled after the existing ones. And this is based on a couple of basic logical thoughts. One, when Jesus was resurrected and he got his resurrected body, was he, 50 feet tall, you think? Do you think he glowed? I mean, he could glow if he chose to. He did do that. But he did that in his earthly body. Do you think he looked materially the same? And about the same size. I think he was about the same size. I don't think he was materially different. When they saw him, they didn't say, "Oh my God, Jesus is in the room, but he can't come in." He appeared to come into the same room they were in. And so my guess is Jesus' resurrection body pretty much models his physical body. And I believe that's what we're taught in Corinthians, that the resurrection body of believers is modeled off of that first body. Well, I would believe then, if we're all about the same size, my suggestion would be that the earth is about the same size. It may be bigger, smaller. Hey, God obviously can do all this. And this is where speculation is very dangerous. Telling people the earth's going to be 50 times bigger, there's no proof of that. And so there will be limited amount of space on the earth. It will be a finite place. Even though it's going to have, the New Jerusalem's going to dominate it at 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. That's a big place. That's a big city. About the size of half the U.S. Only it's 1,500 miles apparently into the air too. It's three-dimensional. So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I see the New Jerusalem coming down, and then of course it is the premier place in the new creation. Now, this is where people want to be. And then the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, which is the residence of the glorified church in Israel. 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 9, then one of the seven angels said, that had the seven bowls of the last seven plagues, came and spoke and said, "Come here, I will show you the bride of the Lamb." And we see that on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, indicating the New Jerusalem is the place that Israel and the church live together forever. Again, still distinct. It doesn't say they're blended together. I mean, we're all one flock in that sense. But it appears that Israel maintains its racial identity through all this. Well, and nationalism will continue to exist at some level, and the nations will bring their glory to the place where God and the Lamb dwell. Again, these verses are difficult in that they're not very precise in terms of giving you a full picture. They're not designed to be. And matter of fact, really, from when you get to the point of the millennium back there in in Revelation 19, when he starts talking about the millennium, almost no information. It's only like six verses. And it tells you almost nothing about the millennium. And that's a 1,000-year period of history, and Revelation is nearly silent on it. So we have to put all that together from the Old Testament prophecies. 22, I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. This is really the city that never sleeps. This is a city that's going to be lit up all the time. Its lamp is the land. The nations will walk by its light. Again, referencing the fact that nationalism appears to still be some factor in this. How much of a factor, we don't know. Again, to speculate is not wise because there's not enough information. So, in the daytime, the kings of the earth, rather, will bring their glory in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. As tribute to the Almighty, they will continue to glorify Him. And apparently some live outside the New Jerusalem. Again, we have to wait to see all this plays out. We don't have all the answers on this. And if we were meant to have all the answers, there would be revelation. There isn't. So at some point in the proceedings, after all this, I mean, we don't know into the ages of eternity, Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father and the day of God begins. 1 Corinthians talks about the conclusion of all this, 15, verse 24. And then comes the end. When He, that's the Lord, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. In other words, the Father never becomes subservient to the Son. Even within the Godhead, there's what we might call, for lack of a better term, an authority structure. The Father is superior to the Son. Now, we know they share the identical essence. This is one of the mysteries of the Trinity. They share the identical essence, but yet the Son is always seen being subservient to the Father. The Spirit's always seen being subservient to the Father and the Son. The Spirit never orders the Father to do anything. Now, again, they all share the same essence, but this is just saying that the Son is, the Father is not subject to the Son. The Son is always subject to the Father. Okay, well, that's good. We stopped, that's perfect. We'll stop there because our time is up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.